All right, well, we wrap up now. We've covered a lot of things. And some of the things I've covered, you may do. Some of them you may never do. You may look at all this and say, wow, that's so much stuff. I don't know if I can do all that. And I've had a few people say, I think I'm going to have to quit teaching. I've been teaching the class, but I'm going to have to stop. Listen, here's the thing. I want you to appreciate what good Bible study looks like. And for some of the people who actually really invest deep and then share their insights with you, that's why I say the real key is to surround yourself with good teachers, good preaching, good teaching, and know and believe that they have done a lot of the work that you may or may not be feel like you're skilled to do, and learn from them. But you know, a lot of times in the teaching that you and I do in the church settings, if we're teaching a Sunday school class, a small study Bible group, or whatever, you may not need all this depth every time you teach a lesson. A lot of the lessons, what's there is pretty straightforward. And you may do some comparisons of translation, this or that, and maybe do a little reading so you can fill in some of the nuanced background. But when all said and done, it's pretty straightforward, and you can teach that well. You know, I'm thinking, for example, you take the Ten Commandments. I mean, you could do a ton of historical background study of the Ten Commandments. When all said and done, I think we know what it means when it says, thou shalt not kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. I think we know. We just don't like it, but I think we know. And so you see, a lot of times, the teaching that we'll often do can be pretty straightforward, and it doesn't require a whole lot of in-depth study. But I want you to be aware that some passages really need more. And whether you do it or you go to somebody and ask them to help me with this, the idea is I don't want to make a mistake by reading something and I've missed the point. Help me make sure we get the point of what the author's trying to say. And that's what I hope we're learning from all of this. Let me give you something else to consider, because this is something you and I do. We do it all the time, so no surprise that the Bible writers do it as well. They use figures of speech. Figures of speech are things that we say. They're colloquial. They're popular. Everybody does it. Well, that's one right there. Everybody? I don't know. I haven't actually asked everybody. But, you know, we say talk like that, don't we? We talk about nobody goes there, and everybody does this. Well, we like to talk like that, where we say something that is very commonly used. People know what it means and what it doesn't mean. We don't push them too far. And you definitely don't want to push them literally when they're really just a figure of speech. The Bible has them, and they have some of ours, but they have some that you and I don't use. And you wouldn't actually know it unless somebody tells you, oh, that's don't take that literally. That's a figure of speech. I've got some examples. There's a bunch of these, but I've got some examples. One is called idioms. Idioms are common expressions. Everybody knows. Don't take that seriously. That's just a way of talking. I'll tell you one. You know how sometimes kids are playing a game, maybe you adults are playing a card game or whatever, and somebody is just going to town and they're winning. You always say, you do that one more time, I'm going to kill you. Now, that's an expression we use. We don't literally usually get up and start killing people. It's something we say. And nowadays with gun violence such, we probably shouldn't say it anymore. In fact, the guy that invented that phrase ought to be shot, don't you think? That's an idiom. I don't shoot people, seriously. You get the idea? We do that. We throw phrases out there. And I tell you, isn't that the plot sometimes of a lot of TV shows and movies? The foreigner, the fish out of water, who's in our culture and he doesn't understand our Americanisms, and he has a puzzled look or whatever, and then you find, oh no, that's not what that means. That's a plot all the time that we use, because that's what happens when they come hear our idioms, or what happens when we're in their culture and hear their idioms. The Bible is filled with such things because that's how people talk, which means you would like for somebody to point out to you the idioms, the things not to be taken seriously. I'll tell you right off the top of my head, sunrise, sunset. Now, the sun doesn't actually move. You do know that, right? And it doesn't rise, it doesn't set, but it certainly looks like it, and it's just the way we talk. And if somebody reads the Bible and says, boy, that's that old science that didn't know, I'm not sure what their science was about the sun and the earth. I do know this. We still today put in our newspaper sunrise and sunset and what's happening. It's an expression. We don't take it literally. It's just the way we talk. And we've got so much more like that that's out there that you realize that that's the way we need to treat these things, as expressions. Now, I'll give you something else here. Similes and metaphors. Now, similes and metaphors is where you compare something to something else. Well, it's kind of like this, it's like that. Sometimes you'll say the word like, well, this is like that, or this is similar to that. Sometimes you don't say the word like, you say this is that. But similes and metaphors are often used because it helps us understand a concept by comparing it to something else. This morning we talked about being a disciple by comparing it to four things. You recall those four things. If I were to ask you at test time, you would tell me about the teacher and the soldier and the athlete and the farmer, right? We love to make those kind of similes and metaphors, and the Bible is filled with those things. So, for example, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove, and if you're picturing a bird flying down, no, it said he came down the way a dove would come down. Not necessarily that he came in the form of a dove. Don't read into it what he didn't actually say. Or take, for example, some other similes and metaphors we have in Scriptures. We have, like, for example, Jesus called the Lamb of God, but you know he's not really a lamb. He's a person, and on with all these others that we use. In fact, this is the one that got a little bit of traction in the Protestant Reformation as Martin Luther and John Calvin and others are debating about this Lord's Supper thing. Now, the Catholics had already had their tradition that the bread becomes the body of Jesus. You're not eating bread, you're eating the body of Christ. You're drinking his real blood. And Protestant says, no, you're drinking juice and you're eating bread. Except Martin Luther still had trouble with this. Luther said, but you know, he did say, this is my body. I think that might be his body and that might be his blood. But you know, if that really is his blood, the Bible told us don't drink blood. And it's setting me up with conflicts. That's why the rest of the Protestants said, no, you got to understand metaphors and similes. That sometimes the word like is there, this is like bread, and sometimes it's not even there, but the simile is still there. Well, that's part of what we look for. Watch for it as you're going through the Scriptures. Hey, look at this one, metonymy and synecdoche. You're saying, I don't know what that is, don't even know if I care. Actually, you hear it in the news. Anytime there's a press release that says, the White House said today, you do know buildings don't talk, right? The White House is a building, but that building represents an administration that works there, and they're the ones who did the talking. See, a synecdoche or a metonymy, those are where you use something that represents the real thing, but this is the representation of it. That's why, for example, when the Scriptures say, and heaven is watching you, actually, God is watching you, but heaven represents God, and there's a lot of those in the Scriptures. Just watch for them. I've also got down here hyperbole. You do this. Hyperbole is exaggeration for emphasis. You exaggerate because you want to make a point. Like I have told you a million times, do not walk out of this yard. How many parents and grandparents have said that? You've never counted, but you say that, don't you? Because 1 million exaggerates. Let me tell you, back in biblical times, 1,000 was their hyperbole. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Don't wonder about what number 1,001, 1,002. Does God own those? 1,000 was a hyperbole. For them, that was huge. We used to now, when I was a kid, say a million times. I guess now we got to even be bigger than that to really capture huge anymore. But that's what hyperbole does. It exaggerates, but exaggerates just to make a point. It's like an exclamation point, if you will. And we've got a whole bunch of those in the Scriptures. Watch for those. Jesus used them sometimes. He talked about you reaching over with your friend trying to, you got this speck in your eye and you got this big beam sticking out of yours. That's exaggeration, but exaggeration to make a point. He's got his faults. What about your faults and what size those are? And on and on and on with these kind of things. Now, sometimes with these exaggerations, they will simply teach a truth, but we get locked up into the figure itself and it confuses, it throws us. Now, these are tools and styles used to teach you a truth, and just always look for the lesson. Always ask yourself, what's it trying to teach me? And don't get bogged down with the pictures. Which brings me to one last one, irony. The Bible uses irony. Now, irony is where you say something, and you really don't mean it. In fact, is you mean the opposite, and you've said it in such a way you know they got it. Hey, you did that. If you got tired of telling that kid of yours to quit getting out in the street, you know, he keeps chasing the ball out there, and they're going to get run over and get hit by a car if they don't do it, you know what you tell them when you get frustrated? Hey, listen, go out in the street and get run over. I don't care. You do. But that's an example of irony, where you'll say something that's the total opposite, but the way you said it, you figure, oh, I know what you really mean. That's why you'll see that in the Scripture. You'll see the book of Proverbs say, hey, listen, if somebody is perishing, if their life, if they're a loser, why don't you just give them strong drink, tell them, go get drunk. I'm thinking, book of Proverbs wants us to give drunks, give money to the drinks. No, it's irony. That is, if you read it very carefully, what he's saying is, listen, that kind of heavy drinking is for losers. You don't want to be a loser, do you? That's what he's wanting you to read. He's not wanting you to go out and get drunk. He's wanting you to say, well, no, I'm not that kind of person. I'm not going to go out there and get drunk. Irony is where you say it, but you don't really mean it the way you say it. And if you say it right, people get that. And there's so many others of these out there that are good examples of it. I want to finally get you, though, to practical application. I want to make sure we get there and we don't lose that, so let me jump to that immediately. I'll tell you, I saved it for last, but in some ways it's the best for last. When you're studying the Bible, any text of Scripture, I always say, see if you can find practical application. Always look for the lesson. What can I learn from this? What can I do with this? Or do I know people that could learn a lesson from this and I could share that lesson with them? Maybe I've got my act straight, but they could stand to hear this. Look for the practical application, the practical lesson. I feel very strongly about this. I believe that Scripture was written not just simply to teach us facts and figures. It was written to ultimately lead us to right living and right conduct, to right behavior, to get ourselves, well, more like what God intended in the very beginning, so that we can be suited to live with Him forever. You're looking for the practical application of biblical teaching. Now, that being the case, always seek the intended meaning of the author and the Holy Spirit. And those two are working together. I've got two passages there for you from Peter, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Now, Peter first reminds us that when the Bible writers speak, they don't put their interpretation of God there. That's not what they're writing. Here's what I think God is thinking. Here's what I think God is meaning. Here's what I think God wants. No. It says the Holy Spirit moved them so they could tell us what it is God wanted us to know. The Bible writer writes what he wants you to know, but the Holy Spirit works with him to make sure you get what God wants you to know. I'm looking for the intended meaning. What the writer intended, Moses, Paul, what the Holy Spirit intended as He worked through Moses and worked through Paul, I'm looking for their intended meaning. Now, that being the case, don't read a foreign meaning into the text. You look at it and you say, I don't know if Paul meant this, but I think it's a good idea. Well, it may be a good idea, but if that's not what Paul meant, it doesn't belong here in this study. In fact, go find it somewhere else if it really is a true biblical idea, but if that's not what Paul's talking about, don't read it into the passage. Get from the passage what the writer intended to say and be careful about reading into it what you think he ought to have said and what he ought to have meant. Stick with the intended meaning. And that's why there's a phrase that's used today in Bible study groups. I hate it. If I'm ever sitting in a group you're leading and you say this, watch my expression. You'll be able to tell. I hate this. This is where we put a passage out there and then we turn to the group and we ask, now what does that mean to you? Listen, I could care less what it means to you or means to me. Really, is what did the Bible writer and the Holy Spirit mean is what you care for. You know what you're really asking? So maybe you need to phrase it differently. You're really moving beyond meaning to application. See, when it comes to meaning, the meaning is rather singular. That is, this is what the text means. Now, application can be very broad. As we figure out how do I take that and now live it in my world, and your world may be totally different from mine. And I'm married and you're not married. I'm this and you're not. See, the application may look different, and that's really what you're asking. How do we apply this to our modern life today, to the differences of our lives? How do we make this truth work? So stick with one singular meaning I'm trying to derive from the text as best I can, and then I'm trying to find the applications. And I do believe the applications will be quite varied, that whatever truth a scripture text teaches, how we apply it as North American Christians with our socioeconomic situations and how they apply it down in Africa in a village and this and that, it may look different. But the truth is still the same truth. But we got to figure out what the applications are. And how they did it back 20 centuries ago and how we apply it today can be quite varied and different. We're looking for an application for today. That's why when I read the Scriptures, here's what I'm always looking for. I'm looking for a truth, a principle. Now, principles are general rules that can be applied in a variety of ways. I'm looking for that general rule, that general truth, that principle, and then I'll bring it into my world and my life today, and I'll see if we can figure out some way to apply that thing and make it work. And if you think like that, the Bible's got it. So let me give you an example. One of the truths of Scripture, one of the general principles is the principle of truth. Always speak truth and don't speak false. Now, that's real simple, right? But you know, the application of that can be quite varied. For example, don't lie on a witness stand. That's what the Ten Commandments says when it says don't bear false witness. That's actually a rule for the courtroom. Don't lie under oath in a courtroom, okay? But you know what? I don't care if you're not in a courtroom. I don't care if you're having a conversation with a friend. Don't lie there either. Speak the truth. Or how about you're a salesperson and you're selling something that you've got. Don't lie as you're making a sale and a trade. Don't defraud, in other words. Or you didn't do the assignment, but you tell the teacher I did. It must have gotten lost in cyberspace. The dog used to eat it. Now it got lost as I was uploading it. You know, we lie in a variety of ways. One principle, be people of truth and not that which is false, and then the application can be varied. Or how about this, sexual purity? That's one of the principles of Scriptures. And sexual purity is defined for us. A man and woman in marriage, that would be sexual purity. And then there's a whole bunch of things that are called sexual immorality. They're just simply a wrong use of sex as God himself intended it. Now, I got one principle, but I tell you, I got a variety of applications, and they seem to keep inventing more than I've ever imagined could be done. You get the idea? You learn the principles, and then watch for all the different applications where I can say, I don't know a verse that says that's wrong, but my principle says it's wrong, because here's the principle, and that contradicts the principle. How about this? Don't steal. But, you know, stealing can be done a variety of ways, can't it? There's armed robbery. None of you were thinking that, right? But there's also just snatch and grab, and there's also defrauding here on this form that I'm filling out and not paying what I'm supposed to be paying, and stealing can be done so many ways. Read your scripture looking for those principles, those practical rules and truths, and then you figure out how to apply them into the life that you're living. And that's what I do sometimes when I'm reading the Old Testament, especially. You know, there's a lot of verses of the Bible that weren't written for me and you. They weren't intended for us in the sense of being the rules for our life. Moses wrote the Old Testament law for the Jews, and that was Old Covenant. We live under the New Covenant. We live under Christ. Likewise, Jesus sometimes gave instructions to the apostles that are very specific for the apostles, inspired men with powers that he gave them. I'm not sure those instructions really apply to me all that well. And on, the examples in the scriptures of passages that are spoken to an intended audience for them, and I'm not so sure he was really speaking to me, but you know what I do? I read every chapter. Doesn't matter which chapter I'm reading, and I'm saying, okay, fine. Even if that wasn't written to me and for me and an authority over my life, a rule for my life, I wonder if I can learn anything from that anyway. I wonder if there's a principle behind that rule. I can take the principle and apply it to my modern-day life. Let me give you an example. Moses had a rule that said that when you've got an ox and you're threshing the grain, don't put a muzzle on his mouth. Now, you may say, I'm not into this farming thing, don't have any ox and whatever. I don't have a clue what that means. That's where you do your tools and figure out first what is he even talking about. And what he's talking about is taking the grain that you need to break it down into small pieces. So you've got wheat or barley, whatever it is, and you put it on a hard surface, and then you want that thing crushed into small pieces. And they would oftentimes have an animal like an ox drag a heavy stone over it over and over and over again until they broke it down to small pieces. I saw this for myself first time I went to India. I didn't know what my driver was doing as we're riding down a country road, and women have got their grain laid out on the side of the road, and he swerves and runs over. And I thought, well, how rude. Until I realized, oh, wait, that's why they put it on the road. They wanted him to run over it and help break it down. You see, break it to the small pieces, and then with a little bit of a breeze, you can put it up in the air and start the sifting. The lighter chaff, the stuff you don't want, will blow over here to the side. The heavy grain falls here, and you'll have your grain separated from the chaff. Now, Moses had a rule that said, don't put a muzzle on the ox while he's out there threshing the grain. See, the Jewish farmer would think, I don't want that ox eating up my good stuff. Moses said, no. If the ox is going to work for you, he deserves to be fed. He deserves something from the work that he's doing. You know what will happen in the New Testament? Paul will take that verse, which was a Jewish rule for farmers. It had nothing to do with Paul in his day, except Paul took that rule. He worked it back to a principle. You know what the principle is? I call it the principle of fair remuneration, fair pay. If somebody's going to work for you, give them a fair pay for the work they do. That's what the ox rule is, a fair pay for the work you do. You like that principle, don't you? Because all of us who work would like to get paid a fair wage, right? So Paul will take that rule, and he'll apply it, for example, in 1 Corinthians to people who work for the church. A preacher, for example, who works for the church, give him a fair pay. Paul says, when I worked for you, you didn't pay me anything. That wasn't right, not according to principle. And he quotes that scripture. He'll use that scripture elsewhere as well. You see the idea? Or how about this rule? Moses had a gleaning rule. The gleaning rule was, if you're a farmer, that when it comes time to harvest, first, there's a strip along the edges of your field. You can't harvest that. You have to count so many feet within, and then you leave that alone. Also, as the grain is cut down, and then you got the workers who pick it up and going to carry it over here and put it on the wagon, they can't pick up twice. Once they pick up a scoop, anything that falls out of their arms, they can't reach back and pick it up. You can't go back. You pick up once. If you're going through the grapes, for example, as you're trying to pick the grapes, whatever you can see, you can pick it, but you can't go back and run through the vineyard a second time. That's the rule I use when I'm picking okra. And you're saying, who grows okra? Southerners. And okra's hard to see, but it really gets blended in. I look every which way, and I go through, and I pick it. And then sometimes I look, and there's the ones I miss. Moses' rule was you can't pick twice. You can't pick up twice. You got to leave the edge. You say, why? And who cares? I'm not a farmer. No, you know what that rule? The rule behind it is a principle of benevolence. They left that strip on the edge for the poor so that people could be fed, and you left it on the ground so that the poor would follow behind and pick up. That's the story of Ruth and Boaz, as Ruth is following behind because she and her mother-in-law were poor. And Boaz sees that pretty young girl, and he tells the workers, whoever's in front of her, I want you to accidentally drop an armload. And she kept every day getting more than everybody else, and the mother-in-law says, somebody's up to something here. That's a love story. But it goes back to this rule of benevolence for the poor. Now, think about that. That's a good principle. We could still live that today, couldn't we? But that you take in your income, you find a way to show a kindness to those who are less fortunate than yourself. Benevolence for the poor. Or Moses had a rule like build a parapet around the roof of your house. You say, what? I build a little wall. Those flat roofs up there where they would cook and eat and sometimes sleep, build you a little wall around your roof. You're thinking, my roof is a different style of roof. That rule has no relevance. But do you understand the principle behind that rule? You see, that little boundary there was to keep anyone from walking over the edge because you're not paying attention. That's why we put guard railings around things like balconies such as that, just to make sure you know that you're near the edge. It has to do with liability. That's why, for example, today we still have rules of liability that if you're going to work up on your roof and you've got a ladder leaning up there, when you get done working, take the ladder down. Don't leave it up there because somebody might be tempted, like kids, and climb up there. Next thing you know, one of them get hurt. You should have put the ladder down. And all these other precautions we say, because that's the principle that Moses was teaching. When you read the scriptures, you may look at what they're doing and say, that's foreign to my world and my context. That's fine. Find the principle behind it. Find the truth there. And then bring that into your modern times and see how that applies to your life. And I'll tell you, I can go through all the scriptures and show those things to you. You can find them as well if you know what you're looking for. Tell you something else here. The general principles behind each biblical statement can be relevant and useful for today. You just got to simply go looking for them and then make the application. So always consider what life lesson, what truth, what rule, what principle can I get from this text? Now, I will tell you, one of the best ways to use principles and rules and lessons is to think in the negative. The positive's good. We should love one another. That sounds good to say it that way, but you know what is more helpful to me? To make a list of things that are unloving. Because sometimes I can sit there trying to think, I need to be good to people. I wonder what I should do, but I tell you, there are times when I realize what I just did wasn't good. That wasn't loving. That was hateful. That was mean. Sometimes putting a rule into the negative, I see it more clearly. Of the things I shouldn't be doing, but I'm doing. And so remember that with general rules and principles and truths from scriptures. See the positive, flip it over, look at the negative, and between the two perspectives, maybe you'll figure out what God's Word's trying to say to your life. Here's one more thought on this practical idea. I want you to consider lessons from the lives of the people in the books of the scriptures. Watch the characters and what they do, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and such as that, King David and Solomon. See if you can learn lessons from their lives. Now, be careful. The careful is this. If a guy's one of the good guys of the Bible, one of our saints, not everything he does is right, so don't imitate everything they do. David commits adultery and then conspires to kill the husband. Don't do that. And Abraham lies. Isaac lies, Jacob lies, and all types of other issues. Just because it's one of the good guys doesn't mean what he's doing is right. You know what you do? You look at the story, and then you look carefully. See if the author of the book who's telling the story, see if you can pick up from the tone of the way he tells the story that he's setting you up for, oh, this is wrong, don't you do this. Watch and see if there are clues in the way he tells the story. Watch for the consequences that happen. See if that's a clue that this wasn't a good idea. Watch for God himself to speak and say, I'm angry. I think that's pretty much don't do it. You watch for the clues in the story itself that what this person is doing is a wrong thing or what this person is doing is a good thing and you and I could learn a lesson from it. And then once again, figure out what the lesson is, the principle, the truth, and then see if you can apply it to your modern-day life as well. When all is said and done, there's so much there, but I want to give you a text of Scripture from Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Revelation 1, verse 3, as John is writing this apocalyptic book, it's a collection of visions. That's what the book Revelation is. And it's done in this very creative way, but I'll tell you what he says in verse 1, chapter 3. He says, blessed is the one who reads this book. Blessed are those who hear it. Blessed are those who do it. I liked adding that last part, the doing. Because if all you're doing is reading and listening, but you're not doing the application, the doing, you're not going to quite go as far as the blessing. The blessing is when you actually do it. That's how Jesus taught. Blessed is the one who doesn't just simply hear the word, but actually does what the word says. And that's where you finally got into what God's truth really is for you. That's why when I preach, I always picture with any text I'm going to get up and preach a sermon on, I need to have a practical application of, so what can this mean for me and for the people listening? If I can't find that, I'm not sure it's worth spending 30 minutes preaching on it. Now, in biblical studies sometimes we'll study something for which there's very limited practical application. We're going to go through this genealogy. And you may say, wow, that's kind of boring. It may be interesting information, but what am I going to do with it? But I tell you what, I put my mind to it, even in our genealogy. Every so often, I'll come up with some little gems there. I thought, that's interesting. I'm always looking for practical application, something I can do with this. And if you think like that, it may surprise you, you'll find it. I think it's there. Now, some last miscellaneous thoughts. First, you should take notes when you study. You may be saying, well, look at you. You don't have a whole lot of notes. I know. But actually, I do sit with a pencil and paper, and I write things. I scratch things. I don't type a whole lot anymore. I scratch it out real quickly because the writing itself helps me to remember things, helps me to see things in an orderly fashion, and I do a lot of scratching. Now, I'll scratch on whatever I've got. I sit in a sermon. If I was here and Jeff was preaching, typically when I sit in a sermon, they announce their text. My first thought is, I've preached that text, and I start to remember my outline. Second thought is, I try to guess his outline. Okay, I heard point one. I go ahead and write down to point two and three, and I show it to my wife, see if I got it right. I haven't heard you. I don't ever look in the insert because I don't want to, that's giving it away. I play games with sermon texts, as well as any other seminar, what I go to. I listen, but I also scribble. I write all the time on whatever I can find. What I find is, I think as I write, because writing helps me to get my thoughts in a place where I can see it and shuffle it around, and then I learn something from it. What I'm recommending is you'd do well to take notes, to write things down. Even write things down. He didn't say it, but it reminds you of this, and I want to think about that later because I might be able to use that. But writing is part of the way we learn and get things. A second thing is outline your passage that you're studying. It's a good technique to take a text. I'm going to do this chapter. I'm going to do these 10 verses, and see if you can create an outline of the progression of thought. And they may say, well, there's commentaries that do that for you. Whatever. Yeah, but you learn in the process of trying to figure out what the author is trying to say in this passage and try to put it in some kind of progression of idea to idea to idea. It doesn't have to be fancy and formal. You're not going to submit this anywhere, but it helps you to think through a text. I recommend making lists that when you're reading something and you realize, you know what, there's five things there to be learned, and make you a list of the five things. Sometimes they almost shout it to you. It's like when the book of Proverbs says there are six things that God hates. No, let's make that seven. And then he lists seven things. You should be writing those seven down, because just the writing itself and the seeing this list of seven things, you've already reinforced in your mind and your subconscious, here's some things I need to never forget. There's a value to outlining and listing and writing, because it helps us get the meaning of the scripture text. I recommend you read through a whole book before you do your study. I'm going to read this passage. I'm going to study this passage. I need to first read the book, and then let's study the passage so you can get that context before I start getting into the passage. Now, you may be doing a passage in Isaiah, and you don't want to read all 66 chapters before I study this. Fine, but read enough that you're getting that broader context before you ever get into doing the understanding of this passage. Get yourself something you can work with. I also recommend that you read your study out loud. We read it with our eyes and we study it. You should take the time to read it out loud. And I'll tell you, there's a couple of good reasons. First, you do realize that's how they did it back then, biblical times. Biblical times, if there was a copy of a book of the Bible, they had one copy and it belonged to the church, because they didn't have their individual printed Bibles like you and I do. They had the one copy, and it would be read out loud to the congregation, and all your Bible knowledge came oral as people preached it and taught it and read it to you. And thus, there is this theory that when the Bible writers wrote, they kept that in mind, that they didn't just write for the eye, which is the way you and I study the Bible. They wrote for the ear as well. They thought in terms of how this will sound and how the people will get it. And so there's a theory that they took that into consideration, but you know, whether they did or didn't, doesn't matter. I will tell you, there's more than one way to learn. And reading is one way, the audio, but don't neglect the visual, but the audio is good too. Because hearing the word read out loud can sometimes trigger an idea you hadn't thought about before. I recommend both. So you want to read it out loud. In fact, keep this in mind when you read that opening of the book of Revelation. Blessed is the one who reads, that's in the singular, and blessed are those who hear, that's in the plural, because that is the first century setting. One person stood up and read it out loud, and the rest of you sat there and listened, and now we're all expected to go out there and do. You ought to hear the Word of God out loud as well as to read it, and then see if between those two it helps you as you're seeking a meaning and application. I recommend memorization and meditation. Memorization is just like it sounds. You're studying a passage, pick you a verse, make that your memory text. See if next week you can repeat that memory text. My mother started me on Bible memorization when I was a kid. I used to have to recite at the dinner table. I've been working ever since. If I prepare a sermon, or whatever I prepare, I try to memorize the text. And I try to memorize it so I've got it for later, not just so I can get through the now, but so I've got it for later so I can draw upon it when I need it. And I won't have it exactly word for word, but I got enough that I can use it. And that's what you want to do. Become a student of memory, where you little by little, I memorize one verse and then one more verse and one more verse and take it from your studies. Meditation, you know what meditation would be with a Bible verse? Set aside the notes, set aside the commentary, set aside the teacher. How about I just take this thing, which I think I'm beginning to understand now, let me just think it. In fact, let me think it the next day. That's going to be something I'll just reflect upon throughout my day, and I'm just going to see what else comes to my mind. And remember, I'm not so much looking for new meaning, it's just more application for my life, more things I can do with this truth I'm seeing here. But meditation is a great tool. And then last but not least, teach. Hey, that sounds like a sermon this morning, doesn't it? Teach. As you learn, find ways to share. Find ways to share it with others. Now, let me tell you, there's a benefit for that when it comes to Bible study. I'm not talking about for them, I'm talking about for you. I've been a teacher for so long now. I've taught for 33 years as a professor, but I also started my teaching when I was in high school. I taught a little kid's class in church as a high school student. I started teaching a long time ago. Here's what I found, and all teachers know this. If you prepare a lesson and then stand up and teach it, you learn. You learn as much or more than the students learn, because you sometimes can't show them everything you learned in the preparation of the lesson. You can only tell them what you have the time to give them. Teaching itself is a learning experience, and you grow as you become a teacher. So as you do in your Bible study, find ways to share that Bible study and to pass it on to your children, to your family and friends, to whoever you get your chance to do it, because in the passing it on, you help to get your thoughts more collected around the meaning of the text and the application of the text, and you grow in your understanding of Scripture. Now, one last time for questions. Have we got anything as we wrap it up? All right. Well, you've been asking me when you catch me as well. Listen, I hope this is helpful for you, that this is the kind of thing you'll hang on to, that you'll go back every so often and remind yourself of some of these things that you can do. The real key here is this. We want to be people of the Word of God. Not so much people with a whole bunch of ideas and opinions, this and that, but people of the Word. So that ultimately what we would like to know is more and more of what it is God tried to say to us as He first inspired the men who wrote these things and then preserved it for us through the centuries. I want to know what God was wanting us to know. And while you may never know it all, I'm not sure when we die we'll ever understand the Bible fully. We got the rest of eternity to have Bible study up in heaven, right? That's what I'm hoping. I'm hoping Moses will actually explain some of these things I've been trying to explain and hoping I got it right. I'll actually hear him do it, and Paul and the others. I'm hoping the rest of eternity is an opportunity for us to continue to grow in our knowledge of God and His Word and His will and such as that. But I tell you, for right now, I'd like to learn as much as I can. And quality time spent in the Word of God is going to pay off. It will enrich your life, and then hopefully you can enrich the lives of others as you become a Bible student who shares what you've learned from the Scriptures with other people. So thanks for taking the time on a Sunday afternoon to spend 3 hours talking about how to study the Bible. I'm going to close with a prayer, and after that we'll go do some fellowship time and enjoy each other's company. Let's pray. Our Father God, we're so grateful. Grateful that You took the time to speak to us, that Your Word has been spoken and recorded, so we have an opportunity this many centuries later to hear You speak. Help us, Father, to always be attentive students, wanting to know what You have to say and not so much what we say, but to hear Your words, Your truths, Your insights for living, so that we in turn can then live our lives more pleasing in service for You. We're grateful, Father, for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in His holy and blessed name. Amen. All right, God bless you.